Let's turn this morning to Romans chapter 8. We've paused in our study here over the last few weeks to take a closer look at an area of Christian practice that Paul here ties to the ultimate issue of eternal life. In verse 13, we were thinking about the mortification of sin. And Paul says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So it's time to pick up his argument again in this chapter and to see what he goes on to say immediately in the verses 14 through verse 17, where he's again speaking about eternal life that is guaranteed unto the saints, but now he links it with this great truth of our sonship, that we are the sons of God. And the fact of our sonship, he presents to us as ultimate proof that we are going to inherit eternal life. He's going to show us what our catechism describes for us, that we have the rights and the privileges of the sons of God. Particularly in this world, we have confidence that we can draw near in filial love unto the Lord God as our Father. And then preeminently, as we project into the future, that we are going to have a glorious inheritance in Christ forevermore. So with God's help this morning, we want to consider this theme of the sons of God, opening it up under four main headings. The first is the qualification of sonship. The second is the status of sonship. The third is the confidence of sonship. And fourthly, the inheritance of sonship. Well, let's think first of all about the qualification of our sonship, because Paul introduces that to us in verse 14. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now remember here, he's making an argument and he's developing it. These words don't simply fall out of the sky. They don't drop down to us from thin air. And sometimes you would imagine that they do, because we often consider this section of Romans 18 in our Christian converse and in our prayers and supplications to God. We consider it as if it were stated in isolation. But you see at the beginning of verse 14, he says, "For." In other words, he's continuing what he has been saying. He's establishing. He's building an argument upon what he has just confirmed. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So he links it back to verse 13. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Think of it like this. You who mortify the deeds of the body are going to inherit life. But now verse 14 gives us a further answer as to why this is. Why will those who mortify the Spirit live? Well, says Paul, because all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Here is your guarantee of sonship. Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Ah, but when we look back, here's what is true about the sons of God. Guarantee of our life, but the characteristics of sonship. Well, first of all here, let's note that all men are not the sons of God. I will mention this again later in our second point. But surely it's clear from verse 14 that it is only those who are led by the Spirit of God that are the sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit. There's our qualification. They are the sons of God. So we can say very simply that if you are not led by the Spirit of God, then you are not a son of God. And it doesn't matter if you claim to be a son of God, if you do not have the Spirit of God, ultimately you will be found out to be an illegitimate child. You have no proper claim to sonship. Because this sonship does not come to us merely by natural birth. But we receive it only by spiritual birth. So children, it doesn't matter who your father is. It doesn't matter ultimately who your mother is. Your father and mother cannot give birth to you into this kingdom, essentially. You need to be born again by the Spirit of God. You know that, don't you? Let's remind you what Paul says in verse 9, where he's stating something very similar. At the end of that verse, he says, "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Then in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." All men are not the sons of God. We must be spiritually born. But the second thing we can say here is that all sons are led by the Spirit of God. All the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Well, you see, if this be the great qualification, we are going to ask, what then does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? And the short answer to that question is much more than we are inclined to think. You see, there's a narrow view of what it means to be led by the Spirit of God, and it's not wrong in itself. It just fails to give the full picture of what it is to be led by the Spirit of God. And that narrow view is that to be led by the Spirit of God means to be directed by the Holy Spirit. And so we talk about being led by the Spirit of God, seeking guidance, God impressing upon us to do something, to say something, to go somewhere, to live somewhere. We say, "God's leading me." Well, that's fine. We ought to seek that guidance, and we ought to recognize in Scripture that indeed God clearly does lead us, as he led Jesus himself by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, as he led the apostles in their ministry. You remember how Paul was going to go to Asia and the Spirit suffered him not? He was going to go into Bithynia, likewise the Spirit said no, but rather the Spirit said to Philippi, "Paul, that's where I want you to go." So by all means, recognize the fact that we are directed by the Spirit and seek the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit in your life. But to be led by the Spirit of God is more than to be directed by the Spirit of God. It means to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Simply consider this statement in its context in Romans chapter 8. It's not the first time that he's used a phrase like this. We can go right back to verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And he'll use that phrase again. Those who are in the Spirit, those who are after the Spirit, those who mind the things of the Spirit. Right through to verse 13, "For if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live." So he's not just talking about where you go and where you live. He's talking about how you live. To be led by the Spirit is the whole life of sanctification, lived under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God, who is shaping our thoughts, guiding our life, leading us in the path of holiness to the world to come. So what is the qualification of our sonship? It is to have the Spirit of God. And if we have it, it's going to be demonstrated by the fact that we are led, directed, and controlled by the Spirit of God in the whole life of holiness. So ask yourself this question. Are you, on the basis of what we have just said, are you entitled to the claim that you are a son of God? This qualification has to be true of you. But then secondly, we have the status of sonship. If the qualification is to be led by the Spirit, the status is simply sonship itself. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, we had reason to quote John on this truth a few weeks ago, but he makes us step back and pause. And he says to Christians, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It's a thing to be contemplated, something that we ought to stand in amazement at, and indeed exclaim with wonder, behold, who can describe the manner of this love that has rooted us in this status that we are the sons of God? Well, consider here, first of all, that we are the sons of God by adoption. We've just said a moment ago that we are not the sons of God by natural birth, but we must be born by the Spirit of God into this sonship. Well, what happens in that spiritual birth? The Holy Spirit takes a sinner and unites him to Jesus Christ, so that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the whole of our salvation. In our union with Christ, the Son of God, therefore, we are brought into this glorious standing of being the sons of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Son of God, not just by birth and incarnation into this world. No, no. He is the eternal Son of God, who eternally stands in that relation to the Father. The Father is the Father. The Son is the Son. But because of his incarnation and his entrance into the world and his life and death for sinners, when we are united to him by grace and adoption, in his person, we share in that relationship of the Son to the Father. And we enter into the inexpressible and indeed unexplainable fellowship of the Trinity. Now, he does not make us God, no. But he brings us into a relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that his Father is our Father. And we are his sons. We have a poor illustration of this, but an illustration nonetheless, in what we see even in our own culture with adoption. Here's a child who is not naturally the child of a parent. But the parent elects to take that unnatural child to him and bring it into his family. So everything is done legally, so that that child now becomes the child of that parent. But it's not just a legal thing. It's relational. That child now really is the child of that father. But you see, that is what it is for you, Christian. It isn't just that God is like a father to you. God is your father. And we're going to see that because of that, we can come to him as our father. And we can call him our father. And because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Eternal Father views us in Christ and treats us in Christ the same way that he views and he treats Jesus Christ himself. Paul takes this up again as he writes to the Ephesians. Chapter 1 gives us this great doxology of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we begin to study these things, we don't wonder that he exclaims in worship in words like this. But in verse 5 he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his word. The Father ordains us through the Son to be his in union with the natural Son. So that we sinners, by adoption, are called the sons of God. But not only are we sons by adoption, we are sons by reception. Surely our hearts say this is a wonderful truth. We sit down and try to contemplate our standing as the sons of God. But if you're not a son of God, surely this amazing truth ought to stir up your heart to come into that relationship as the son of God. Well, how do we enter it? You say you've just told us it's by adoption. And what can I do about adoption? And furthermore, you said it's not natural birth, it's spiritual birth. And what have I to do with that? Because these are things that I have no control over whatsoever. I can't give birth to myself. I can't adopt myself. The child in the orphanage does not say, I am going to adopt myself into this family. He cannot do it. It has to be done to him. But we ought not to forget that this whole doctrine of sonship is also viewed from another angle in Scripture, where we are not passive, but we are active. You turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And you'll see how John puts it there in the active voice. Now we're not being adopted, we're not being born again, though that's true. John chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 12. He came on to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, actively. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe actively on his name. John says Jesus came into the world and he divided opinion. He came onto his own and his own received him not. They rejected him. But some who saw Jesus recognized him to be the Son of God. And coming to him with that recognition, receiving him as Christ and Lord, believing on him unto salvation, what happened? The natural Son, the eternal Son, gave them the power, the right, the authority in him through faith to be called the sons of God, even as many as believed upon his name. Well, what an encouragement to you this morning. If you're sitting here saying, well, I'm the son of a parent. I've been born into the church. But I know I'm not a son of God. I know that I cannot receive the confidence of this passage because I haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says to you simply this, take me now. Believe on me now. Because as many as receive me, it doesn't matter how many come, as many as receive me, I will give them the power and the right to become the sons of God. And it doesn't matter who they are or what they've done or where they've been. if they come to receive me upon my terms and believe upon me as a Saviour, I will constitute them thus. The children of their Father in heaven. Every son of God was once of his father the devil. Every son of God was once, as Paul says, a child of wrath. They had the worst father, and they were in the worst care home imaginable. And Jesus said, "Come to me." And they abandoned their first family and received the adoption of sons. Well, what will it be for you this morning? As many as receive him, without qualification, he makes them his sons. You know, you might have good parents this morning, and you should thank God for that. But if you find your heart endeared to your good parent, think how your heart ought to be endeared to God the Father. And maybe you're not too happy with your parents. You see all their warts and faults and you say, "No, my parents aren't that good." Well, all the more reason to see the perfection of God the Father. And believe on Jesus that you might become his son. We have the qualification of sons and we have the status of sons. The third thing is the confidence of sonship. Moving with Paul now into verse 15 and verse 16. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." He's beginning, you see, to show us now the privileges that we have as the children of God. And he does it in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who is, first of all, here in verse 15, the Spirit of adoption. He tells us what we haven't received. You've received the Holy Spirit. But who is this Spirit? Well, he is not the spirit of bondage. A spirit who makes you fear. Literally from the Greek we can say this: you have not received the spirit of slaves. No, Christians, you see, are the sons of God. And yes, we fear God, but not in the sense that we are terrified of him or terrorized by him. We fear him in the sense that our hearts are overwhelmed with his majesty, so that we reverence him and we stand in awe of him. We say, "This wonderful God, who is so amazing, is my Father." But prior to coming to Christ, you see, our view of God was one of a spirit of slavery. Think of those who in Paul's day would have been servants of some pagan religion. And all of the kind of cultish practices and superstitious notions that they had of God, their view of God was of an arbitrary, capricious God. You wouldn't hardly know what this God would do. Paul says, God has delivered you from that. Or think of those in Judaism who were trying to work their way to heaven, never confident or knowing if they had done enough to please God, and therefore terrified like the slaves, always looking over their shoulder. Paul says that spirit is gone. You haven't received that spirit of slavery. On the contrary, you have received the spirit of adoption, or literally in Greek, you have received the spirit of sonship. Not the spirit of slavery, the spirit of sonship. And that spirit of sonship is manifest in this confident cry at the end of verse 15, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now there's some confusion over this statement, and some people try to say, well, this first word, Abba, is like the childish name for father, something like daddy. You may have heard it said, it's like the first expression a child could make, Abba, Abba. And so it's this immature statement of fatherhood. And Paul's saying, according to that view, that God is like your daddy. This immature, childish, though affectionate concept. But that's not what Paul is saying here at all. Abba is the word in Aramaic, coming from a Jewish background, Hebrew background. Abba is the word for father. The word father is simply the Greek word for father. So it's the same thing said in Hebrew and Greek. It's the same thing said for Jew and Gentile who are now united together in one body, the Church of Jesus Christ. And it seems that this was a form for addressing God that was used by the early church. And so you find Paul taking this up again in Galatians chapter 4, where he presents the same argument. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3 and following. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage. The idea of slavery again. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, the natural Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's the same argument again, you see. And he refers to the same address to God, Abba, Father. What's he saying? Well, he's not telling us we are immature toddlers. He's saying that believers are confident sons. That we approach God the way Jesus tells us to approach God. When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Reverence and confidence in the same breath. Our Father which art in heaven. When we come not only as Jesus taught us to pray, but as Jesus showed us to pray. Like when he was in the garden wrestling with the whole issue of his passion and his cross. And he cries, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Abba, Father. Well, you see, Jesus prays on the basis of his natural relation to God. Now, says Paul, you who are sons, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sonship saturates your soul and gives birth to this confident cry. And this cry is in the present continuous tense, so it doesn't just start and stop, but it starts and keeps on going the whole of your Christian life. And what is it? Abba, Father. Thou art my Father, O God. I am your Son. So that in private, at home, and when we come to gather in the corporate body as the church of the firstborn of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come with this confident cry unto God. You see, true humility is confident. It's not the spirit of slavery. It comes in the confident exercise of this sonship. And reverence towards God is not approaching a God who is distant. But true reverence towards God is approaching a God who is near and who says to us, "You are my children." We ought to remember that in the secret place. Sometimes we feel a distance from God, but if we are the children of God, our Father is near. And when we come together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that confident humility, that reverent nearness to God ought to be an element of our devotion. This idea that God is so great and holy and majestic, so that we ought to be terrified of him, well, that belongs to the unconverted, true. But it does not belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. We have this idea that has crept into our own Reformed circles that we want to magnify the glory of God to this extent that we never really get beyond the fact that he is this glorious, infinite creator who is holy. Indeed, some churches have even made it a doctrine that in the corporate assembly of God, we ought not to use our Father as an address to him. They could not be more wrong. Everywhere in the New Testament, in the plural, with respect to the church, the corporate body, we are told, "You are the sons of God." Yes, it may be a mixed multitude. That's God's business. But the church of Jesus Christ is to come to him as children, as a father. For a church to say that we ought not to address God in such terms as the corporate body is to bring the body of Christ under the spirit of slavery. The spirit that we're told is not given unto us, but rather replaced with the spirit of sonship and liberty. And where the spirit of God is, there is liberty for the people of God to come to his throne saying, "Abba, Father, Lord, you are ours and we are yours." The spirit of adoption. And secondly here, the spirit of assurance. Verse 16, "The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So you see, the spirit raises this cry of filial confidence in our hearts, and he sustains it. Now when I say that, it may be that you say, "But I don't always feel that in my experience." Because you see, Christians can lack assurance of their sonship. And you may have to struggle with that uncomfortable question many times in your Christian life. Well, am I truly a son? The things that are said of sons here are wonderful. I would love to have them. I long to have the confidence to know that I am one of his children. Well, Paul says in verse 16 that there are two witnesses that help you answer that question. Two witnesses, and I say that because it's common to read it here as if there were only one witness. Perhaps you've read this verse in this way: "The Spirit itself beareth witness to our spirit that we are the children of God." Perhaps that's the way you've read that verse. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You say, well, with or to, it can still mean the same thing. I don't believe it can in the way it's stated in Greek. And to illustrate this, look at the next verse, because we've got the same form in the next verse. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Now it's obvious there in verse 17 that the heirs are joined together, isn't it? We are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the same form that we have in Greek in verse 16, where it says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. In other words, he is a co-witness with our spirit. So we have two witnesses. Witness number one is our own spirit. And here we should think of our own struggle with our experience and evaluation of that experience by the Word of God, and we're examining our hearts for evidence of the fact we're Christians. So you might argue from the Word of God like this. The Bible says that if I come to Jesus, he will not cast me out. Lord, I come to you, and therefore you assure yourself from the Word, well, the Word is true, therefore he will not cast me out. Or you go to a passage like Romans chapter 7, and you say, well, this chapter tells me that there are two principles in the heart of a Christian, and as a result of that, there's a war going on within their soul. And so I look at my heart, and I see that war raging. I see the desire to obey God thwarted, and I see the desire to avoid sin too often given into. And as a result of that, I find myself crying, like the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am. See, what you do is you go to the passage of Scripture, you say, this is Christian experience, I have that experience, therefore you deduce that you were a child of God. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Lord, with all of my strength, I cast myself on your strength, and I seek to put to death sin in my life. Therefore, I have the mark of what it is to be a Christian. And thus, you see, we gain assurance of our interest in Christ from the evidences of that within our life. That's witness number one, our spirit. Witness number two is the Holy Spirit. And this witness is so important, because with witness number one, there are always going to be problems. Because all of our spirit can work with, ultimately, is probabilities, uncertainties. Because our evidences are not perfect. And those evidences are challenged by counter witnesses within and without our own hearts. We see our sins, don't we? And our sins argue against our graces. And then we have Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and he will constantly be seeking ways to whisper in our hearts, look at you, there's no way that you can possibly be a Christian. So we look at these evidences, witness number one, they're challenged. We're in the realm of probabilities and uncertainties, but the Spirit co-witnesses with our spirits, so as to give an infallible assurance to our souls that we are the children of God. Now, he works directly upon our hearts, yes, but he co-witnesses with our spirit. So he takes these evidences and he takes our evaluation of what's going on within our soul. He takes that evaluation according to the Word of God and he confirms it so that our sins cannot witness ultimately against us and Satan cannot overthrow our confidence in the Lord. He gives us this infallible assurance so that we're not left in doubt and gloom. And so that even the most timid Christian can find firm footing for his feet. The Spirit of adoption. Now, he's not going to come and whisper in your ear, oh, by the way, you're a child of God. That's not how it works. And he's not going to do it if there are no evidences within our lives. So a man might say, I have a feeling. The Spirit has witnessed to my spirit that I'm a child of God. I have this feeling. I know. You say, well, let's look at the facts. There are no evidences in your life that you're a child of God. But I have a feeling. Don't confuse me with the facts. Well, you see, that's not assurance, that's delusion. He co-witnesses with our spirit so that he seals the promises of God, so that he confirms the evidences that are real in our life. Here's how B.B. Warfield puts it. He gives our halting conclusions divine certainty. See how it comes together? Witness one and witness two. He gives our halting, uncertain conclusions, he gives them divine certainty. Well, brethren, please see this morning that this is not only possible, but this is utterly desirable, that you as a child of God be assured by the Spirit of your sonship. And if you're struggling with this whole matter, evaluate yourself by the Word, at the same time pleading that the God of heaven will seal his testimony to your heart and confirm these halting conclusions that you are a child of God. And that brings us fourthly to the entitlement of sonship. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now Paul moves from our present benefits as the sons of God to our future inheritance as the sons of God. If our sonship guarantees our life, here is the inheritance that the sons of God are going to receive. To understand that, we need to think first of all about the inheritor. When you look at verse 17, the word heir is used three times. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that word simply means someone who has a right to an allotted portion. And we're very familiar with that idea, aren't we? Because men leave their wills, and after their death, their estate is divided up to the appointed inheritors. They are heirs. Well, so it is here. We are heirs. But while this word is used three times in reference to us, the reference to us is ultimately secondary. And you see that in the third use of the word, joint heirs with Christ. So to understand our inheritance, we need to first see that he is the inheritor. And that our right and portion to this inheritance is only as a result because we are going to share in his glory. We are going to share in his exaltation. So Christ is the inheritor. But then secondly, we have the inheritors. And they are the sons of God, verse 14. Or as he goes on in verse 16 and 17, they are the children of God. Every single one of those children who are Christ's, every single person who has received him and believed upon him in this life, he gives the right to be called the sons of God. The one who dies in infancy and never lives out a life of obedience to Christ in this world, he's united to Jesus Christ. He is an heir of God. The child who dies at 11 or 12, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is an heir of God. The Christian who lives out his days, he serves God to his old age, he is a child of God and thus an heir of God. And every one of these children, Christ does not merely graciously give, but that child has a legal, inalienable right to the inheritance that is appointed for him. Jesus has earned it, and every believer is entitled to it in Christ. Well, Christian, that means for you that you must receive it. and you shall receive it. And your Father, who is infinitely rich, is going to give you not just a portion of his estate. It's not like an earthly father, however rich he be. Millions of pounds, and he says, son number one gets X amount, son number two gets this, son number three gets that, and daughter at the end, historically as it used to be, daughter at the end gets very, very little, if anything. It's not going to be like that. Your Father, who is infinitely rich, is going to give to every single one of his children an indivisible inheritance. All sons are going to get all. Well, what is the inheritance then? The inheritor is Christ. The inheritors are the sons of God in Christ. What is the inheritance? That's the question men ask, isn't it? There they are sitting in that room when the lawyer comes to read out the will. And they're all sitting there. And maybe they don't want to show it because it's a sensitive time. But deep down, many of them are sitting thinking, what am I going to get? What am I going to get? What has he left me? Well, Christian, you sit today in the presence of the Lord, and it's okay to ask, as the inheritor of God, what is this inheritance that I have the right to? What is it that I am going to obtain in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we can answer that question variously. We can say that in Christ, eternal life is going to be yours. That in Christ, the reign of Christ is going to be yours. That in Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, is going to be yours, and that eternally. But can we simply let the text answer our question today in verse 17? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. We think of it in terms of blessing, don't we? I'm going to get this and that and the next thing. And Paul reduces it to its simplest yet its fullest expression. You, believer, are going to inherit the infinite God. Heirs of God. Joint heirs in Jesus Christ. No wonder David says, my cup runneth over. Can't get a cup big enough for this. You are heirs of God. And you are going to inherit Father, Son, and Holy Ghost and everything that he has for his people eternally, unchangeably, by right in Jesus Christ. Are you a son? Have you known that spiritual birth? Have you received him so that he has given you this right to be called the Son of God? He will bless you now with a spirit of adoption and assurance of your sonship. And at the end of this life, he will not disappoint you. He will give you everything that is yours, and you will inherit the fullness of God.